Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. Genesis 18 tells of a visit of two heavenly messengers to Abraham. These messengers from God informed Abraham that his wife Sarah would bear a son, even though both Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Genesis 18:11. After the messengers had delivered the news to Abraham, they arose and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. Genesis 18:16. These spokesmen for God told Abraham that God had determined to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because their sin is very grievous. Genesis 18:20. Since Abraham had family members in Sodom, including Lot, his nephew, the father of the Hebrew nation was deeply disturbed at the men's message. Abraham did not want to see the cities of the plains destroyed. He asked the Lord, "Wilt thou destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked. And that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." Genesis 18:23-26. Abraham must have had a very strong suspicion that 50 righteous people could not be found in Sodom. So he inquired if God would save the city if only 45 could be found. He then asked God about saving the city for 40, then 30, then 20, and finally 10. Genesis 18:28-32. God assured Abraham that he would not destroy Sodom if 10 righteous people could be found. We do not know the population of Sodom, or of Gomorrah, or of the other cities of the plains, and for a very good reason. When the cities were finally destroyed, nothing remained, absolutely nothing. Modern scholars are not even sure where the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were located. Some Old Testament scholars estimate the population of these wicked cities to have been substantial, but they cannot go beyond that without speculating. Can you imagine a more deplorable situation than existed in these cities? Not even 10 righteous souls could be found. In fact, only 4 persons were permitted to leave, and one of them, as you know, did not make it all the way. Genesis 19:26. Obviously, God would have liked for all the inhabitants of these cities to be righteous, that is, to be living according to His divine will. But He did not demand that all of them be righteous. He did not even demand that one half, or one third, or one fourth of them be upright and God-fearing citizens. Just 10 people would have justified God saving the population of the cities involved. When you think of the ungodliness and wickedness in many modern cities, and I am not trying to excuse the evil of our generation, you can know almost certainly that the cities of the plains were worse. I'm not sure how much comfort that will be, but at least we can know that moral and spiritual conditions can get worse and will if we do nothing about the immorality which exists in our day. A question every preacher of every religious group has often answered is this: has the United States become so ungodly, have we stooped so low morally, that God will destroy our nation? Of course, we hear all kinds of answers, but there is no one except God who really knows. We dare not go beyond what God has revealed on this or on any other subject. But there is no doubt that nations in the past became so rebellious and so perverse that God had no other choice than to destroy them. Does he abide by the same principles which led him to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Incidentally, God does not have to intervene supernaturally for a nation to be destroyed. The divine law of sowing and reaping applies to nations as well as to individuals. The people of a given nation can become so corrupt morally and spiritually that the nation begins to decay from the inside. Drunkenness, homosexuality, adultery, broken homes, excessive violence, and corrupt government officials are just a few of the ways a nation can bring about its own death. The pages of history are strewn with a great number of examples of such cities and nations. Some modernistic theologians are highly critical of the Bible's teaching that God was responsible for the destruction of the heathen nations. For example, religious liberals pretend righteous indignation over God's command to King Saul and the army of Israel. "Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." 1 Samuel 15:3. Liberals often ask, how could a righteous God eliminate infant and suckling? What had they done to deserve God's wrath? My friends, when a nation or a civilization became irretrievably evil, God punished that nation or civilization so that other men might have a greater opportunity of serving him and extending the borders of his kingdom. The cities of the plains, Amalek, Babylon, Greece, are just a few of the examples of God's punishment of pagan cities and nations. Let us look briefly at two other examples from the Bible and one from secular history. Genesis 6 describes the deep degradation of the world prior to the flood. "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repents me that I have made him." Genesis 6, 5-7. Were there not enough good people in the days of Noah to preserve the world from destruction by the flood? The Apostle Peter mentions the flood and then says that 8 souls were saved by water. 1 Peter 3:20. How many people were on earth at the time of the flood? We have no way of knowing, but the number must have been enormous, many millions. Yet of all the vast number of people living at that time, only 8 were saved. There were not enough good people to prevent the flood. So God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the 8th person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. 2 Peter 2:5. The world that then was, Peter says, being overflowed with water, perished. 2 Peter 3:6. In an excellent commentary on the book of Genesis, Paradise to Prison, Dr. John J. Davis, professor of Old Testament at Grace Theological Seminary, made these comments on Israel's conquest of Canaan. God promised Abraham a long life and explained that not until his seed was in the 4th generation would it enter Canaan and conquer its inhabitants, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. This helps put the conquest into perspective. The campaigns under Joshua were not purely militaristic or nationalistic. They were also judicial. Page 187. In other words, God was judging the heathen nations in Palestine for their unbelievable cruelty, including human sacrifice. Oftentimes, biblical critics imply, if they do not actually affirm, that the conquest of Canaan was an arbitrary act of God's favoritism toward Israel, that God was not justified in forcibly removing the pagan tribes from the promised land. such a thesis simply cannot be sustained. Archaeologists and anthropologists have refuted the charges of the modernists by showing that even the so-called worship of the pagan tribes had become crude, vulgar, and corrupt beyond imagination. God not only was just in removing these tribes from Palestine, He could not have done otherwise and remained a holy and righteous God. When the iniquity of those tribes was full grown, God had no other choice than to remove them from the land He had promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. In studying these biblical examples, we are informed by inspiration that Sodom, the world in the days of Noah, the tribes in the land of Palestine, and others were punished because of their rebellion against God and against common decency. But what may we conclude about those nations that are not mentioned in the Bible? For example, what can we say for sure about ancient Rome and the moral abominations which prevailed there? Did God destroy Rome because of their grievous sins? I want to read you an excerpt from Dr. Tim LaHaye's book, The Unhappy Gaze. Historians verify that homosexuality was rampant in the days of Rome, particularly in the upper echelons of society. Suetonius, in his book, The 12 Caesars, indicated that 14 of the first 15 emperors of Rome were homosexuals. The book chronicles the lives of these Caesars in detail, revealing their homosexual lifestyle and demonstrating how it permeated the empire. King Nicodemus had none other than Julius Caesar as his bed partner, exulting on one occasion that he was the queen's partner and rival in the royal bed. Caesar Augustus, it is charged, sold his services for 3,000 gold pieces. Tiberius, a sadist, adopted young boys and used them cruelly. Nero seduced little boys. One, it is said, particularly met his fancy, and he married him in an official ceremony. After the death of Nero, the next Caesar adopted the lad and continued the relationship. The Baths of Caracalla in Rome were not significantly different from the homosexual baths of today. You could get a bath, sex, or both. Just a few months ago, I visited the ruins of Pompeii, a Roman city of that era noted for its homosexuality. When our guide took us into a beautiful public bath, which he said was for men only, I could not help thinking, shades of New York City, San Francisco, or San Diego. No wonder both Gibbon and Toynbee concluded that homosexuality was one of the moral sins that contributed to the decline of the Roman Empire. Part of that deterioration included a population decline due to homosexuality. Pages 10 and 11. Was the collapse of the Roman Empire a supernaturally directed judgment, or was this once powerful empire just reaping what it had sown? While I may not be able to answer that question to your satisfaction or mine, I am convinced that God will punish any nation whose people forget Him. The wise man wrote almost 3,000 years ago, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." Proverbs 14:34. The Roman letter teaches that when men give God up, He will give them up. Romans 1:21-32. Even if God did not supernaturally reach down and punish men directly for their sins, how could any human being live without the comfort and love and sustenance of our Heavenly Father? A legitimate question at this time just may be, how far down the road to oblivion is this great nation? There is no way we can be sure. Are there enough good people in America to keep our nation from becoming morally bankrupt? That this nation is racing headlong toward catastrophe, surely no one will deny. Will the American people repent and turn to God in time to prevent this nation's going in the same direction as ancient Rome or Babylon or Greece? There is a very real sense in which you and I can determine the answer to that question. Please think about the question as I open the Scriptures to you and examine their teaching on our topic. In our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, the value of a Christian's influence on society is discussed in some depth. Jesus said to His disciples, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out, and to be trodden under the foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Matthew 5:13-16. In our lesson today, I have given some indication of the moral and spiritual degeneracy which has characterized so many past civilizations and which has so adversely affected our own. A question is in order. Does the Bible teach that the influence of dedicated, consecrated Christians can remedy some of the moral and spiritual maladies which pervade this great nation? Of course, it depends on the number of faithful Christians and the intensity of their devotion. If 10 righteous souls could have saved Sodom, how many would it take to save the United States of America? Just how does Christian influence work to bring about the radical changes in the moral and spiritual atmosphere which are so drastically needed in our day? Actually, there is nothing mysterious about how godly lives change society. Let me offer some suggestions for our consideration. First, there is absolutely no substitute for strong, sound, sensible, scriptural preaching. God's plan for changing men's and women's lives includes teaching men and women God's eternal truth from the Bible. Paul wrote to the Corinthian Christians as follows, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." 1 Corinthians 1:21. The same apostle encouraged the young preacher to do his duty in service to his God and to his fellow human beings. "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of your ministry." 2 Timothy 4:1-5. Many modern churches, and I'm not just talking about the liberal churches, are not attacking the evils of our day. The preaching which is being done has precious little resemblance to the preaching of our Lord and of John the Baptist and of the apostles. The preaching which one often hears from the pulpit or from radio reminds one of the statement which introduces many books and television programs: any resemblance to anyone living or dead is purely coincidental. If the preaching one hears today has any resemblance at all to apostolic preaching, it appears to be completely unintentional. If the men who occupy the pulpits of our land had the courage to condemn sexual impurity and call it what it actually is, sin, we would witness a tremendous reduction in this kind of behavior. We absolutely must stress the association of pornography, the modern dance, lewd dress, drinking, and such like with the increase in sexual promiscuity and sexual violence. Does your preacher stand firmly against sin? All sin. Do you support that kind of preaching? Do you believe God will hold him and you accountable for failure to oppose all kinds of evil. But preaching alone will not be adequate to solve all the world's ills. A great number of our problems started long before the ones involved were old enough to hear or to understand gospel preaching. What I am about to say to you simply cannot be overemphasized. Regardless of what the church has done, or is doing, or plans to do, we absolutely must get to children at a younger age than the church has the opportunity of doing. The home occupies the crucial place in the lives of our young people. Parents need to be apprised of the tremendous influence they exercise in the lives of their children. It would be magnificent if God could say of us what He said of Abraham, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken." Genesis 18:19. Of course, the influence which parents exert on their children may be either positive or negative. In other words, parents can be bad examples as well as good examples. Let us think for just a moment about the bad influence of parents. Parents will often say to preachers, "We do not know where we went wrong in the rearing of our children. They have not become the kind of people we wanted them to be." In most cases, all anyone has to do to understand why the children have not done so well is to examine the homes from which they have come. In many cases, though certainly not in all, the parents did not take the time to read the Bible to their children. The children never heard their parents pray, not even before meals. The parents use almost any excuse to miss services on Sunday morning or Sunday evening or Wednesday evening. They seldom attended gospel meetings or vacation Bible schools. The children knew from observation that their parents were not always completely honest. The children saw drinking at home, while at the same time the parents were severely criticizing them for experimenting with various drugs. When children are reared in such an atmosphere, how could you expect them to have high moral standards? When you combine what the children learned or did not learn at home with what they see in other churches, in their teachers and fellow students, it does not take a Solomon to know that many of our youngsters are heading for disaster. Some children have done well in spite of what they have seen in their parents and in other adults, but the numbers have not been phenomenal. Geoffrey Chaucer asked more than 500 years ago, "If the shepherd is dirty, what do you expect of the sheep?" One other aspect of the home's influence on children needs to be mentioned briefly, namely, the lack of courage on the part of many parents to say no to their children. If your child wants to associate with wild and rebellious youngsters, have the courage to say no, and to say it in such a way that your child does not have to guess what you mean. If he wants to drink or dance or smoke or use marijuana, or use indecent language, or dress immodestly, stiffen your spine, put your foot down, and stop it. Of course, if you have a negative approach at all times, the influence of your life will be decidedly detrimental. All of us have seen the result of such totally negative attitudes. What we as parents must do is to exemplify the principles, attitudes, and attributes which we would like to see in our children. For example, if you want your child to attend all the services of the church, you must go to the services yourself. It does little good and can actually do harm to send your child to church services and not to go yourself. If you want your child to tell the truth, speak the truth to him and to others in his presence. If you want him to refrain from strong drink, or never to smoke, or to take the Lord's name in vain, you will have to set the example of clean living. Most of us can see so much better than we can hear that we desperately need good examples to emulate. My friends, these are but a few of the ways Christians can change society by their godly behavior. If Christians would only use their most powerful weapon for good, their Christian influence, they could radically alter the course of human history in just one generation. We could literally turn the world upside down for Jesus Christ. If 10 righteous people could have saved Sodom, then surely the influence of millions of morally upright people could influence the welfare of our great nation. May our Father in heaven help us to have the courage to let our light so shine that men may see our good works and turn and glorify our Father who is in heaven. My friends, we thank you for listening today. Be sure to listen the next time. Thank you, and may our Heavenly Father richly bless you.